Well, I've had discussions in the last several years, kind of those what-if discussions. And coming out of those discussions, I've decided that God is a God of plan B. God is a plan B kind of God. Now, some of you know that there's a contraceptive, quote-unquote, out there that's called plan B. That's not the kind of God I'm talking about. I'm talking about a God who can take a situation and turn it around and make it positive. Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie that came out several years ago? It's probably been 10, 11, 12 years ago, somewhere in that range, The Passion. Showing it was directed by Mel Gibson. It showed the last few hours of Christ's life. How many really thought that was an enjoyable movie to go watch? How many were troubled by that movie? It's not an easy subject, the crucifixion. And when you see it played out on the big screen, it was hard to watch. In fact, I'll confess to you, I turned away many times during the course of that movie because I couldn't handle what I saw going on the screen. Well, today's not going to be a real comfortable message. I'm going to challenge you, okay? And everything I'm going to say, you may not agree with. You may not think it's gospelly true, but it's going to challenge you. So I invite you to come along with me today and be challenged, because we're going to talk about the God of Plan B. And it all went back and started in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was not God's plan A for Adam and Eve to do what they did. But when Adam and Eve did what they did, God had to kick in plan B. Scripture tells us, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That was not God's plan A. God had intended for Adam and Eve to live in the Garden of Eden forever. And yes, you know, I've read discussions on this. Well, would that mean we would have been here and all that kind of stuff? Yeah. Because it was before sin came that God told them, be fruitful, multiply. And so it was his intention that a race, a world would be populated with a group that would have never experienced what sin was. So plan B had to kick in right from the beginning because of the original sin with Adam and Eve. And I don't believe that it was God's intention or God's plan A that Jesus would come to this world and that the Jews would crucify him. That was not his intention. Even though Isaiah 53:3 prophesied, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And as we look at the historical account in that Matthew, it said, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they all yelled, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who's called Christ? And they all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. That was not God's plan A. How history might have been different had God's people, the Jews, accepted him as the Messiah. Now, would Jesus still have had to die? Yes. There is no remission for sins without the blood. But it would not have been his people putting him on the cross. Probably it would have been the Romans. And probably we would have still experienced salvation in the same way. But it was not God's plan A that his people be the one to put Jesus to death. Now, I got to stick up for the Jews here a minute. And I haven't done that very often, because being raised as a Christian, it's kind of like, what were they thinking? How obvious could it have been? You know, if they would have known Old Testament scripture at all, they would have seen that this was the answer to those prophecies. But I also teach ancient history in school. And one of the ancient cultures we study is the Hebrews. And the thing that our history book points out, and this is in a public school, points out that's varied from all the other ancient cultures that we study, Babylon and ancient Greece and Rome and Egypt and all of those, is that the Hebrews were the first culture to become monotheistic, meaning belief in one God. Everyone around them were polytheistic, many gods. Egyptians, they had God for everything. The Romans came along, or the Greeks came along, they had a God for everything. The Romans had, and the Hebrews were so intent that no, there's only one God. And then this guy Jesus shows up on earth and says that I am the Son of the Father, the God in heaven. And then when I leave, there's going to be a third Godhead come to you in the form of the Comforter. And the Jews were going, no, there's only one God. There can't be three of you. And so they were biased. They were prejudiced right from the get-go because this Messiah did not match what they were looking for. And so they rejected him. And it takes us down to the second coming. I don't know, because it hasn't played out yet. But I really have a gut feeling that it was not God's plan A that we would still be here in 2012. I think God wanted us home long before now. But there's a scripture in 2 Peter 3:9 that says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient. For whose sake? No. My sake. Come on, own it, y'all. He's being patient for my sake. He does not want me or anyone to be destroyed, but he wants me and everyone to repent. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I've awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, God, is it me? Am I the last one that's holding this thing up? Luke 17, 20 and 21 says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Come on now. The kingdom of God is within you. Amen, or there it is. I look out at you, I see the kingdom of God. I have potluck with you. I feel the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what Jesus came proclaiming. Hey, stop worrying about the second coming. The kingdom is here now. Take a look inside of you. What I want you to understand as you walk out of here this morning is you are God's plan A. You're not a mistake. You're not a redo. You are God's plan A. And that needs to affect how you live day to day because you are God's plan A because before he even knew you, before you were a twinkle in anybody's eye in Romans 5:8, he died for you and me while we were still sinners. And by this, God showed how much he loves us. In Jeremiah 31:3, great text. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. You're here this morning because God has drawn you to this place. Not because anything we do here is so special, but God has drawn you to come and experience a worship experience with him and with his people. I got to tell you, I just spent 5 days, and those of you who are on Facebook who have shown a lot of hate over the last week, I appreciate it, but I spent 5 days down where it was 80 and 90 degrees and sunshine every day in Austin, Texas with my two sons and my daughter-in-law, Julie. And I confess to a few people this morning that, you know, we don't all get together, Ryan and Shane and myself, all that often. And it surprised me that about 75%, 80% of our conversation over the last 5 days was spiritual in nature. I expected some, but I didn't expect that much. It's like every time we sat down to talk, it was about something spiritually. And I heard them say some interesting things. And we have some people here this morning who are in that age category that they are. And they shared their frustrations with me about Christianity. I shared my frustrations with them about them. And a lot of them matched. But one thing that came out of that conversation, it was Shane especially, and I know, again, some of you who are in this generation, you're going to go, right on, exactly right. Shane says dogma, religious dogma, kills a lot of interest within me in religion, in denominations. And when I played that out, I said, you know, I got to, yeah, dogma will kill ourselves. If we are so dogmatic about something, and I've heard Bob confess it, I'll confess it, we've been so sure in the past that we were right about something, only to find out that we weren't. And all of that passion, all of that energy in confessing and believing and defending our dogma was wasted. So dogma kills plan A in ourselves. Sometimes we get so blinded. Dogma kills the plan A with the Pharisees. Think of what our Bible would say if the Pharisees had welcomed Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Just think how history would have been different. The dogma kills denominations. You know, they didn't know this either, and you may not know this. According to USA Today newspaper, the fastest growing denomination in the United States today is what? Catholics? Is that what you said? Oh, thought I heard somebody say Catholic. Islam? I don't know that they consider that a denomination, but in North America, in Christendom, okay, the fastest growing denomination is Seventh-day Adventist. Now, those of you who are like me, of European descent, that is not true with all you white folk. It's true among the North American minorities. They are making Seventh-day Adventism the fastest growing denomination in North America. So my point in saying this is all Christian denominations are in trouble in North America. They're not growing tremendously. They tend to die. And one of the reasons, according to our younger culture, think about it. The younger culture who doesn't like all of the dogma and the defined cultures within different religions, that's killing the denominations off. Because they hold dogmatically so strong, not to so much theological beliefs from Scripture, but cultural beliefs that shape their denomination. And the younger younger generation is not buying into it. And so all Christian denominations are experiencing decline, particularly with the Caucasian ethnicity. But dogma kills plan A within the doctrine also. If we don't rightly interpret what Scripture says, and we can, even if we're right with certain doctrines, how we present it, how we use it, we can beat somebody to death with doctrine if it's handled dogmatically. Control. Doesn't it all come down to control? Isn't that what people are trying to do? Those of you who are teachers here, what's rule number one? Keep control of your classroom. Okay, well, I hate to tell you this, but it's not so different. In family units, in church units, keep control of the masses. And sometimes we use dogma to do that, and it kills God's plan A within our lives. So the cause for Christ. First and foremost, we believe love. And you hear that all the time from up front here. Love because you are loved. Not were loved in the past tense, not going to be loved in the future tense, although those are true as well. You are loved today. Right now, where you're sitting, what's going on in your head, you are loved. That's first and foremost. The cause for Christ, religion. You see, religious people don't usually love as Christ commanded. Now, some of you are going to go, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. Please understand, there's a difference between religion and spirituality. There's a difference between being a member of a certain denomination and being a Christ follower. Religion is man-made. And so religious people who claim a certain brand don't usually, are not usually successful in loving God with all of their being and loving their neighbor as themselves. Also, comparisons. Again, we are not defined by what we're not.
Well, at least I'm not an alcoholic.
That's not God's intent for you. And you'll understand more how this one ties in with what I'm saying this morning, because we're going to talk about some things that we definitely want to say we're not. Service. We serve because he served. And I'm going to make a statement now, and I want you to let it sink into you, because I believe this one with all of my heart. Sin has nothing to do with love. I'm going to let that one sink into you a little bit. Sin has nothing to do with love. And here's what I mean by it. We should not choose who we will love and who we won't. We can't go out into the streets this week and say, okay, I'll love you because you're a lot like me. You, not so much. That's not what God has called us to. We can't choose who we're going to love. See, I'm a Christian, and I will love you unless you're gay. I got to tell you something. I went to my son's 32nd birthday party Thursday night. Guess who I sat by? Three gay guys. My son Ryan, when he moved to Austin, put an ad in the on Craigslist to start a softball team. And got a bunch of responses, and somehow through that whole experience, he got hooked up with a group of guys who are all gay. There is a gay men's softball league down there. Last year, that team went to the Gay Softball World Series in Chicago, and they have a league. Now, they have a league rule that you may have two heterosexual guys on your team. The rest all have to be gay. And so Ryan is one of those heterosexual guys on an all gay men's team. They came. To his birthday party. One of their friends, who's gay, said about Ryan and Julie, "You guys have shown me more clearly a picture of who Jesus Christ is." Than anybody I've ever met. I need to read you something, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. But there's a blog that I found that speaks, and I said this is going to be challenging to you. It's challenging to me. I know Ryan takes a lot of joking about being on a gay team, but he has had probably a third of the team go with him and Julie to church, being introduced to Jesus Christ. This is not written by Ryan. This is written by somebody else, and it's fairly lengthy, but I think it'll be a quick read. And I don't normally like to read you things, but there's no way I can put into words what this blogger has put into words. Today I want to write about something that's bothered me for the better part of a decade. I've carved out no fewer than a dozen drafts of this post, all strangely unlike, all ultimately failing to accomplish the job that I've set out to do. Truth is, I've been trying to write it off and on for more than a year now, and the right words have been seemingly impossible to come by. In the end, and in order to post it, I guess I had to care more about the message than I do about potential backlash. I'm not being facetious when I say that I hope I can get this message across without offending, well, everybody. What I really hope is that you'll read this post and it will spark and encourage a poignant and worthwhile discussion that will lead to some poignant and worthwhile changes in the lives of at least a few people who are hurting. That being said, I believe some strong words need to be said today. Quote, God hates fags, unquote. We've all seen signs being waved high in the air by members of the Westboro Baptist Church on TV and real life. It's hard not to take notice. Over the years, I've watched seemingly never-ending disgustingness and hatred spill across the media airwaves from those who belong to the organization. For those who don't know much about that church, they've made a seedy name for themselves by doing drastic things like picketing beneath atrocious signs and hosting flagrant anti-gay protests at military funerals. Almost every person of nearly every religion has no problem loathing and condemning the Westboro Baptist Church and its members, and perhaps with reason. They take freedom of speech far beyond what our founding fathers intended when they fought to give us that right, and they laugh at the rest of the world while they do. But today I don't want to talk about those idiots. I want to talk about you and me and my friend who I'll call Jacob. Jacob is 27 years old, and guess what? He's gay. Not a lot of people know. He lives in a community where being gay is still very frowned upon. I was talking to him on the phone a few weeks ago, telling him about my failed attempts to write this post. He was trying to hold his emotions in, but eventually became tearful as we deliberated the very problem that this post attempts to discuss. Before I go on, I feel I must say something on one time. Today's post is not about homosexuality. It's not about Christians. It's not about religion. It's not about politics. It's about something else altogether, something greater, something simpler. It's about love. It's about kindness. It's about friendship. And love, kindness, and friendship are three things that Jacob hasn't felt in a long time. I'm thankful he gave me permission to share our conversation with you. It went something like this. Jacob, I honestly don't know how to write it, I said. I know what I want to get across, but I can never find the right words. Jacob says, Dan, you need to write it. Don't give up. I'm telling you, it needs to be said. I paused. You don't understand. It's too heated of a subject. It's something people are very emotional and touchy about. I'd be lynched. My friend hesitated. Dan, you're the only friend I have that knows I'm gay. The only freaking one, he said. What do you mean? I know you've told other friends. That's when his voice cracked. He began crying. Every single person I've told has ditched me. They just disappear. They stop calling. They remove me on Facebook. They're just gone, he said. They can't handle knowing and being friends with a gay person. I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. You don't know what it's like, man. You don't know what it's like to live here and be gay. You don't know what it's like to have freaking nobody. You don't know what it's like to have your own parents hate you and try to cover up your existence. I didn't choose this. I didn't want this. And I'm so tired of people hating me for it. I can't take it anymore. I just can't. How do you respond to something like that? I wanted to tell him, it's all in your head. but I knew it wasn't. I wanted to tell him it would get better and easier. The words would have been hollow and without conviction, and I knew it. You see, I live in this community too, and I've heard the hate. I've heard the disgust. I've heard the disdain. I've heard the gossip. I've heard the distrust. I've heard the anger. I've heard it all. I've heard it tucked and disguised neatly between a wrapper of self-righteousness and a blanket of caring or religious words. I've heard it more times than I care to remember about gay people, about people who dress differently, about fat people, about people with drug addictions and people who smoke and people with addictions to alcohol, about people with eating disorders and people who fall away from their faiths, about people who aren't members of the dominant local religion, about people who have non-traditional piercings, about people who just look at you or me the wrong way. I've heard it, and I've heard it over and over again. Heck, in the past, to some degree, in the present, I participated in it. I propagated it. I smugly took part in it. I'll admit that. And I did so under the blanketing term Christian. I did so believing that my actions were somehow justified because of my beliefs at the time. I did so actually believing that such appointments were done out of love. This isn't just a Utah phenomenon. I've lived outside this place. I've worked outside this place. It was just as bad in Denver. It was just as bad in California. I see it on blogs. I hear it on television shows and radio programs. I hear it around my own family's dinner table from time to time, usually said so passively, so sneakily, and so righteously from Christians, from Buddhists, from Hindus, from Muslims, even from Jews. God hates fags. God hates addicts. God hates people who shop at Salvation Army. God hates people that aren't just like me. People may not be holding up picket signs and marching around in front of television cameras, but come on. Why is it so that so many incredible people who have certain struggles, problems, or their own beliefs of what is right and wrong feel so hated? Why do they feel so judged? Why do they feel so loathed? What undeniable truth must we all eventually admit to ourselves when such is the case? Now, I'm not religious. I'm also not gay. But I'll tell you right now, I've sought out religion. I've looked for what I believe truth to be. For years, I studied trying to find it. Every major religion had good selling points. Every major religion, if I rewound far enough, had some pretty incredible base teachings from some pretty incredible individuals. Check this out and feel free to correct me if I get this wrong. According to Christians, Jesus taught a couple of interesting things. First, love one another. Second, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her, and her being a woman who had cheated on her man. According to Buddhists, Buddha taught a couple of thought-provoking things. First, hatred does not cease by hatred, but only by love. This is the eternal rule. Second, holding on to anger is like grasping a hot coal with the intent of throwing it at someone else. You are the one who gets burned. According to Hindus, a couple of fascinating teachings come to mind. First, do not get angry or harm any living creature, but be compassionate and gentle. Show goodwill to all. Second, love means giving selflessly, exceeding none and including all, excluding none and including all. According to the Muslims, Muhammad taught a couple of interesting things as well. First, a true Muslim is the one who does not defame or abuse others, but the truly righteous becomes a refuge for humankind, their lives and their properties. Second, do you love your creator? Love your fellow beings first. According to Judaism, their scriptures teach a couple remarkable things. First, love your neighbor like yourself. Second, examine the contents, not the bottle. The greatest spiritual leaders in history have all preached love for others on the basis for happiness, and never did they accompany such mandates with a list of unlovable actions or deeds. They never said, love everybody except for the gays. Love everybody except for the homeless. Love everybody except for the drug users. Love everybody except for the gang members or those covered in ink or the spouse abusers. They didn't tell us it was okay to love everybody with the exception of the trailer trash, those living in poverty, or the illegal immigrants. They didn't tell us it was okay to love everybody except our ex-lovers, our lovers' ex-lovers, or our ex-lovers' lovers. The mandate was pretty clear, wasn't it? Love others period. So if this is the founding directive of all the major religions, why is it that sometimes the most Christ-like people are they who have no religion at all? Let me repeat that. Why is it that sometimes the most Christ-like people are they who have no religion at all? I've known a lot of people in my life, and I can tell you this. Some of the ones who understood love better than anyone else were those who the rest of the world had long before measured as lost or gone. Some of the people who were able to look at the dirtiest, the poorest, the gays, the straights, the drug users, those in recovery, the basest of sinners, and those who were just plain different. They were able to look at them and see only strength, beauty, potential, hope. And if we boil it down, isn't that what love actually is? Don't get me wrong. I know a lot of incredible Christians too. I know some incredible Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Jews. I know a lot of amazing peoples devout in their various religions who truly love the people around them. I also know that atheists, agnostics, or religionless people who are absolutely hateful of believers. They loathe their religious counterparts. They love only those who believe or don't believe the same things they do. In truth, having a religion doesn't make a person love or not love others. It doesn't make a person accept or not accept others. It doesn't make a person befriend or not befriend others. No, what makes somebody love, accept, and befriend their fellow man is letting go of a need to be better than others. Nothing else. I know there are many here who believe that living a homosexual life is a sin. Okay. But what does that have to do with love? I repeat, what does that have to do with love? Come on. Don't we understand? Don't we get it? To put our arm around someone who is gay, someone who is an addict, somebody who lives a different lifestyle, someone who's not what we think they should be, doing that has nothing to do with enabling them or accepting what they do is okay by us. It has nothing to do with encouraging them in their practice of what you or I might feel or believe is wrong versus right. It has everything to do with being a good human being, a good person, a good friend. That's all. To put our arm around somebody who's different, why is that so hard? I'm not here to say homosexuality is a sin or isn't a sin. To be honest, I don't give a rip. I don't care. I'm not here to debate whether it's not, you know, natural or genetic. Again, I don't care. Those debates hold no encumbrance for me. What I care about is the need so many of us have to shun and loathe others. The need so many of us have to feel better or superior to others. The need some of us have to declare ourselves right and perfect all the freaking time, any chance we have. I'm going to postscript something here a minute. Because Ryan's been around these guys, these friends of his, for so long, he said something that just blew me away. That the majority of the guys on his team, and he believes it's pretty much in the gay community, they want to be like Ryan. Not because of any Christian experience or anything, but because they see him as being normal. They see themselves as being abnormal, and they wish they could be like Ryan. They feel an inferiority complex to straight guys. They all would love to be straight. I tell you what, back to this, all this really is, all any of it really is, it's bullying. Sneaky, hurtful bullying. Well, guess what? There are things we all do or believe that other people consider sinful. There are things we do or believe that other people consider wrong. There are things we do or believe that other people would be disgusted or angered by. Yes, but I have the truth, most people will adamantly declare. Okay, whether you do or not, I promise you it doesn't matter what you believe, how strongly you live your beliefs, or how true your beliefs are, somebody else, somewhere, thinks you are in the wrong. Somebody else, somewhere, thinks your beliefs are senseless and illogical. Somebody else, somewhere, thinks you have it all wrong. In fact, there are a lot of people in this world that do. We each understand that. We already know that. It's the world we live in, and we're not naive. We're not stupid. We get it. Yet we expect and want love anyway. We expect and want understanding. We expect and want tolerance. We expect and want humanity. We expect and want respect for our beliefs, even from those who don't believe the same things we do, even from those who think we're wrong, unwise, or incorrect. We expect all that from the people who disagree with us and who disagree with our lifestyles and beliefs because, let's be honest, nothing we do is actually bad enough to be worthy of distrust, anger, hatred, or cold shouldering, right? None of the ways in which we live our lives would warrant such behavior. Right? None of our beliefs are worthy of ugly disdain from others. Right? No. We're all perfect. Freaking, amazingly, impossibly perfect. But the gays, you know what I think? Let this sink in a minute. I think it doesn't matter if you or I or anybody else thinks homosexuality is a sin. It doesn't matter if you or I think anything is a sin. It doesn't matter if homosexuality is a sin or not. In fact, it doesn't matter if anything anybody else does is a sin or not, because sin is a very personal thing. It's always been and always will be, and it has nothing to do with love. Absolutely nothing. Disparity and difference have nothing to do with love. We shouldn't choose who we will love and who we won't. I'm Christian unless you're gay. That's the message we're sending, you know. I'm Christian unless I'm hotter than you. I'm Christian unless I'm uglier than you. I'm Christian unless I found out you cheated on your income taxes. I'm Christian unless you cut me off in traffic. I'm Christian unless you fall in love with the person I once fell in love with. I'm Christian unless you're that guy who smells horrible on the subway. I'm Christian unless you are of a different religion. Oh, but you're not gay? You're clean and well-dressed and you have a job? You look the way I think you should look? You act the way I think you should act? You believe the things I think you should believe? Oh, then I'm definitely a Christian. To you today, I'm a Christian. You've earned it. I bet you've heard that message coming from others, and maybe you've given that message to others. Either way, I hope we can all agree that we must not live that message. We just shouldn't, but many of us do, and we do it all the time. For some of us, it might as well be tattooed across our necks and foreheads. Maybe not in those words, but the message is clear to those who hear and are listening. It's clear to those who are watching and seeing. The message has been very clear to my friend Jacob. Every single person I've told has ditched me. They just disappear. They stop calling. They remove me on Facebook. They're just gone. They can't handle knowing and being friends with a gay person. You don't know what it's like, man. You don't know what it's like to live here and be gay. You don't know what it's like to have freaking nobody. You don't know what it's like to have your own parents hate you and try to cover up your existence. I didn't choose this. I don't want this, and I'm tired of people hating me for it. I can't take it anymore. I just can't. Jacob is a dear friend. He's my brother, and he is a good human being. He's absolutely incredible. He's also gay. But why does that make any difference at all? It doesn't, not to me. And I wish with everything inside of me that it didn't make any difference to others. I wish we didn't all have to find ways that we're better than others or more holy and saintly than others in order to feel better about our own messy selves. I wish people wouldn't cluster entire groups of people together and declare the whole lot unworthy of any love and respect. But that's the point of such thinking and action, isn't it? I mean, it's simpler that way. It makes it easier for us to justify our thoughts, words, and prejudice that way. All these people become clumped together, and in the process, they all somehow become less than human. They become unworthy of our love. And what a great thing it is when that happens, right? I mean, it helps us to free ourselves from the very directives that have been passed down for millennia from the greatest teachers and philosophers in history. It makes our rationalization for hatred, bigotry, and abhorrence so easily justifiable, so maskable, so right. It gives us the golden chance to look at ourselves and not be disgusted by what the glass reflects back at us. And then sadly and ultimately, it pushes us to that point where we no longer have any sort of arm to put around others at all. We no longer have a hand to offer our fellow human beings. We no longer have a need to. And why would we? Why should we? Unless, of course, we actually want to live what we so often claim that we believe. My dear friends, this has to stop. We have to put our ugly picket signs down. We have to be the examples that help make it happen in our own lives and in the lives of the people that surround us. We have to be that voice. We each must be that voice. We must tell others that we will not accept or listen to such hurtful and hateful sentiments. We must show love where love right now doesn't exist. My request today is simple. Today, tomorrow, next week, find somebody, anybody that's different than you. Somebody that has made you feel ill will or even hateful. Somebody whose life decisions have made you uncomfortable. Somebody who practices a different religion than you do. Somebody who has been lost to addiction. Someone with a criminal past. Someone who dresses below you. Someone with disabilities. Someone who lives an alternate lifestyle. Somebody without a home. Somebody that you until now would always avoid, always look down on, and always be disgusted by. Reach your arm out and put it around them. And then tell them they're all right. Tell them they have a friend. Tell them you love them. If you or I want to change this world, that's where we're going to have to start it. Every single time. So I'm a Christian and I'll love you unless you're gay. Unless you're the guy who cut me off on the freeway. Unless you're homeless, unless you cheat on your taxes, unless you're of a different political belief, unless you're a different religion, or basically, unless you're different than me. See, those who tell us that love is a watered-down expression of the gospel, all I can say is, yeah, right. What if we stopped playing church? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then in Hebrews 10, 16 and 18, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Laws written in your heart. What are we talking about with those laws? The laws of love. Did not Jesus said it all boils down to two? Love God and love your neighbors. And so my final challenge this morning is to ask whether you are hearing it or seeing it. Because so many times, wherever we go, are your eyes open? Are your ears open? Those of you who are teachers, those of you who are nurses, it is mandated by law, no matter what state you go to, that if you see child abuse happening, you have to report it. You are a mandatory reporter. Some of us have joked around, okay, from now on, when I go to Walmart, I'm doing this. Because it seems to be abuse everywhere in Walmart. Do you see? Do you hear? This video clip, this music video, is a reminder of that. That we as Christians especially need to be sensitive, need to be aware of what's going on around us. Because there are people who are dying to know what we know.
She is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. She is trying, but the canyon's ever widening in the depths of her cold heart. So she sets out on another misadventure just to find she's another 2 years older and she's three more steps behind. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Or does anybody even know she's going down today? Under the shadow of our steeple, with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Past a scarlet letter, and we've never even met her. If judgment looms under every steeple, if lofty glances from lofty people can't see past a scarlet letter, and we've never even met her.
Part of my emotion up here is being so proud of my kids. If you don't have a 30-year-old, early 30s, late 20s in your life, get one. I'm telling you, they want it real. They don't want to play church. And I'm challenging you, let's stop playing church. Start being real. Because there's a whole lot of people out there that want to know the Jesus you know. They want to have the hope that you have. And this is what Easter is all about. This is the whole purpose of Jesus going to the cross. It was real. And Jesus wants to be real. He wants you to be real. Let's stop playing church. I want to close with prayer, and I apologize for going as long, but you know what? Just God put it on my heart this week. Hopefully you'll be able to go straight from here to our restaurant known as Potluck. And to help facilitate that a little faster, I'm going to offer the blessing on the food at the same time. So I just thank you for being here for our Easter celebration. Thank you, and take the challenge. Take the challenge that young blogger wrote. Put your arm around somebody. Tell them you love them. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you that while we were yet sinners, you came to us, put your arm around us, said, I love you. You're special. You're my friend. And I want to have a relationship with you. And how dare we not be willing to do that to others of your creation? Thank you for the words, the wisdom that young man wrote in his blog. Thank you for this younger generation that wants it real. They don't want all the trappings of religion. They don't want all the hypocrisy. They want it real. God, make us real. Be real in how you deal with us, that we can be real with those in our lives. Thank you for this time that we've been together. I pray your blessing upon the food that we will be enjoying here and the fellowship we'll be enjoying here in a few moments. And may this day continue to bring honor and glory to your name. Thank you for the sacrifice 2,000 plus years ago, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we pause and remember that today, we do so while looking forward to that reunion when you come and take us home. And to that end, we pray this and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all again for taking time to be here today. We'd love to see you back again next week, same time, same place. But blessings upon you this week as you get real with those around you.
An old-time preacher in a small-town church bows his head to pray. Early morning echoes off the empty walls of that sacred place. In 3 short hours, this room will be filled up with desperate souls. And he's begging God to tell him what they need to know when a still small voice says, tell him that I love them, that I died to set them free. Tell him there's an for everything they need. Tell them there's forgiveness and hope in suffering. The truth never gets old, so say it again and again. Tell them that I love him. He thinks about Charlie, who just said goodbye to his bride of 50 years, and Nathan and Sadie still praying for a baby through empty arms and tears. This is where they're running to find a little peace inside their pain, and he's pleading with the Savior for the